There is no greater barometer of your love for the Lord and the health of your relationship with God than prayer. If you have difficulty praying, there's still some difficulty in your relationship with the Lord. I struggle with it, and I know you do too. So it's always good for us to learn how to properly pray. We saw earlier when we were going through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11 that the Lord gave us a pattern to pray, a model. We not only have to pray with the right spirit, but in the right way. And one of the ways that you and I can encourage ourselves and one another on how to pray is not by reading so much books on prayer, as helpful as they may be, but rather the scriptures and the prayers of the saints of God, the men and women of God throughout the Bible. We're always quick to read other books instead of getting into the scriptures themselves. I once came upon a guy that was sitting at a table and he was reading a book, and I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm studying the Bible." No, he wasn't. He was reading a commentary on the Bible. Now, I'm for commentaries. I'm for preachers preaching like a commentary. But nothing is better than you getting face-to-face with God in His Word. And we do that by studying these prayers. One of the prayers in the Bible is the prayer of a woman who gives thanks for Christmas. Actually, she doesn't give thanks. She has a much broader picture of God. And so she praises God for Christmas. I'd like us to look at that psalm, and it is a psalm, and study it to see if we can learn how we can better pray to God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1. And the person who's going to teach us today, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but he's going to use a woman to do it. And as Ruth Ann has told me several times, if you want something to be done right, give it to a woman. So let's see what this saint of God does. The main idea throughout this psalm is that disciples praise God for what the coming of His Son has done for them and will do for the world. Did you see right away that we're dealing with more than just, "Dear God, help me, bless me"? It's much greater than that. So disciples must learn that the Christmas is about praising God for what He's done for each of us, but even more importantly, what He's going to do for the whole world. You see, what happens in evangelicalism is that we talk about a personal experience or a personal relationship with God. And sometimes we are so intent on that personal relationship, which is legitimate and necessary, that we forget that God is concerned with much more than just me. He's concerned about the whole world. And one of the sad things about evangelicalism is that we are basically selfish. "Oh, God saved me. Let everybody else go to hell." If you will allow me to use some profanity, just once. There was a gospel preacher that got up, and this is what he said: "It's hotter than hell in this building." And as he looked around, he saw the legalists in the crowd starting to vibrate, get all excited. He saw some people puzzled. And then he said this, "Yes, it's hotter than hell in this building. And some of you are more concerned about me just saying it's hotter than hell than you are about your neighbors and friends going there." That is not Mary. That is not Mary. Yes, she starts off praising God for what he's done for her. But then she expands her view to see what he's doing elsewhere. Let's look at the passage. In verses 46 through 50, we're going to see four things that praise does for us. She's going to pray for herself. She starts praying for herself, and then she gets what we call the PS method. Do you know how to pray for people that you really don't know very well? Use the PS method. You know what PS stands for? Postscript. Okay? Postscript. And that's how you do this. You say, "Lord, I need direction today in my life. I don't know what to do. I'm facing this decision. I don't know how to decide. Lead me. Show me what I need to do." Oh, by the way, Sherry has this mission down in Haiti. And I'm sure that she's facing some kind of decision and probably needs some guidance on what to do. Give her that too. You see how we use the PS method? I took my need and then attached it to somebody else. So you can pray for missionaries or people you don't know. You say, by using the PS method, "Lord, help me to appreciate your forgiveness. Oh, by the way, may so-and-so rejoice in the forgiveness you've given to them." That's a good way to expand your prayer, because the best way to have fellowship with other people is to pray for them, to pray for them. Just as diligently as you pray for yourself. Well, let's look at how she does this. She starts off with praise. Most of us begin with, "Lord, bless me. Lord, help me." And those are legitimate prayers. I'm not diminishing their importance at all. But in this case, she is aware of what God has done, and she praises God for it. And so we see, first of all, in verse 46 and verse 47, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" What is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes you sad? You show me what you laugh at, what you cry over, and I'll show you a lot about your character. Show me what you love. Show me what you cry over. I'll tell you a lot about your character. Mary rejoices in God. Magnify. She makes great. Is it a case of a microscope? God is really small and we need to make him look big in the world? No. But her soul needs to expand. One of the things that praise does is it expands our soul. We begin to think about who God is and what he's done instead of just me and my little circles that I run every day. It liberates us from selfishness. Now, before we go on to the next verse, I want you to notice she says, "God," what? The last two words, "my Savior." Does Mary need to be saved? Just like everybody else. Is Mary without sin? No. She recognizes that her greatest need is the forgiveness of her sins. I want to stop right there because I don't think evangelicalism has learned that. The gospel is good news. Most of us want good advice. The gospel tells us what God has done. And we come in here saying, now what am I supposed to do? How do I deal with this family problem? How do I deal with this, that, and the other thing? One of the greatest things God has done is provided forgiveness. Your greatest need was the death of Christ. Because your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. Now, in our culture, we don't believe in sin anymore. I am thankful that the American culture is becoming as apostate as it is. Because I am convinced that far too many Christians get their moral standard not from the Bible, but from their neighborhood. Things that are said to be sin in the scriptures, we say, well, they're unfortunate. That's the way things are. And so forth. Especially in the area of sexuality. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality or any of that. I'm talking about all these other things that in the church. And so what we have done is we've taken the justification of the sinner, which is a biblical doctrine, and let it to become justification of the sin. Because God has forgiven me, it doesn't matter what I do. I go to church. Yes, there's this in my life and that in my life. I'm not going to change any of that, but I'm going to call Jesus Lord anyway. That's not how he functions. Jesus says, I want all of you, not part of you. I am more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. And Jesus lays down, when we go through the Gospels, he lays down stringent things about for disciples, stringent demands. So forgiveness is important. It is our greatest need. One of my roles is to help you come to Christ, first of all, by preaching the law that says this is God's standard and you've broken it. And then preaching grace. This is what God has done. And because of that, we're different people. This is symbolized in baptism. Baptism is a symbol of death and resurrection. You go under the water, you come up. It's a symbol of what I was before, I'm not going to be anymore. And we don't say to God in baptism, I'm leaving all that behind except for this, 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 and this. As C.S. Lewis says in Christianity, if God were a dentist, he'd say, I don't want to fill the tooth. I want to pull it out. I want the whole thing. And I am convinced that is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the early church and to any church. a compromise with sin. That is why Mary praises God for her Savior. Because even as a Christian, I sin. And my goal is not to excuse it, but to confess it. Many Christians don't offer God confession. They offer excuses. They don't say, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it, I'm going to change. They say, well, you know, this is my situation. It's tough. And until we understand the immensity of our problem, we will never understand the immensity of God's gift. Carl Menninger wrote a book back in the early 70s. He said, whatever happened to sin? Now, he was a psychiatrist that said, what we've done is psychoanalyzed it. Sin is an issue. Sin is a problem. And all you need to do is forgive yourself and go on your... Look, we have guilty consciences. I hope you have a guilty conscience. If you don't have a guilty conscience about something, your conscience is not working. And that is a worse condition than having a guilty conscience. That puts you in the category of a psychopath. We take our guilty consciences, which are not to lead us into condemnation, but to lead us into confession, where we can find forgiveness. The ancients understood that. That's why they had sacrifices. So instead of going to church, we go to the counselor's office. You want to know why we're in the mess we're in? And by the way, I don't think it's going to get any better, because we've gotten rid of sin. Oh, did we? Are we more holy today than we were 40 years ago? Did we really get rid of sin? And how did we do it? We redefined it. His significant other. Marriage, gone by the board. Sexual purity, gone by the board. Honesty, gone by the board. I heard James Carville said, I'll do anything to win. Do you trust a guy that would say something like that? Well, I've stayed on this thing long enough. You see, Mary understands she needs a Savior. Let's quickly go through the other parts of this thing. Number two, she confesses her unworthiness to God. That's what praise does. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. The first way to get up in the spiritual life is to go down. You see this even in the pattern of our Lord's life. He humbled himself, even to obeying the Lord on the cross. Then now he has a name that is above every name. Humility. If you've read the Brothers Karamazov, you know that Dostoevsky deals with the problem of evil by saying, in the long run, the only solution to life is humility. We're not in charge. We're not in charge. We have to be humble. Thirdly, praise recognizes the magnitude of God's gift, especially to us. Verse 48, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And by the way, that's why, by the way, the word blessed in Latin is Ave. Ave Maria. Is she blessed? Yes. Blessed more than you? Not particularly. One early church father said that Mary was blessed not so much as having Jesus in her womb, but having Jesus in her heart. And you are blessed too. Oh, yeah, I know. We'd rather have our blessings now, right? We separate, I talked about that earlier, we separate the present from the future. Yeah. A wise man told me one day, one of the signs of a wise person is that they can live with deferred gratification. They save for the rainy day instead of spending all that they've got right now. I saw one guy say, the problem with parts of our society is that they'd rather have a $5,000 gold chain around their neck than $5,000 in the bank. They'd rather have a Gucci purse than carrying all their money even in a plastic bag. Wise people have learned to live with deferred gratification. And the blessings you will have when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth, it will be greater than anything you've experienced so far in your life. And if you believe that, you will live with deferred gratification. Oh, I can go without that. I don't need that. I've got a great thing coming, and I'm waiting for that. Can you live with deferred gratification? Our society can't. We want it all. Right? And when do we want it? Now. Lastly, praise acknowledges the greatness of God's perfection. Look at the verse 49 and 50. "For he who is mighty," she recognizes his power, "has done great things for me, and holy," that's the second characteristic she mentions about God, "holy is his name," meaning his character is set apart, it's unique. "And his mercy," oh, there's the third characteristic of God, "is for those who fear him," place faith in him, "from generation to generation." By the way, did you notice she goes from what he's done for me to what he's going to do for other people in other times? She is learning to have the big heart, not a small, cramped heart where I pray for only me and my family. Now, this statement makes the transition in the psalm. Notice she goes from blessings, praising God for what he's done for her. Now, with this from generation to generation, she pivots to what God is going to do in the future. This is all because of Christmas. Disciples praise God of his faithfulness to his covenant program and plans. Because of what God has done in sending Christ, he's going to fulfill his promises about the second advent when Christ returns. And I said a couple weeks ago, one of the biggest problems with Christmas carols is that they're all about a little baby born in a barn. And it's much bigger than that. Partly because I think we love Jesus as an infant. He can't hurt us there. He doesn't demand much from us. In fact, he has to rely on us Because when Herod decides to persecute and kill the child, his mother and father have to take him and leave. Oh, we love little infant Jesus. He's so harmless and he's cute. Anybody ever see an ugly baby? I have. I saw two of them. Oh, when they came out, covered with blood and screaming. And they've been screaming ever since. But we see something beautiful happening. Look at the, because of what God has done with Christmas, we can be assured of the second advent. Because he's faithful. Notice the revolutionary aspect of Christ's return. First of all, God will firmly humble the arrogant. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Pride is an unusual sickness. Did you know that? Pride makes everybody sick except the person that has it. Have you ever noticed that? We cannot tolerate what we see as the pride in others while we fully encourage pride in ourselves. It's a peculiar kind of sickness. God's going to take care of that. Secondly, he's going to overthrow the powerful and replace them with the humble. Those of you who want a good administration, We'll never elect one, but God will install one. Look what he says. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God uses people that are humble because they're usable. That's what's going to happen. Thirdly, verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he's sent away empty. There's going to be the self-sufficient rich. They're gone. They're gone. Christmas tells us not only that there's salvation in Jesus, but there's coming judgment as well. And there is what theologians call this eschatological reversal. Don't you love that word, eschatological? Eschatos is an adjective meaning final, last things. An ology means a word. So eschatology means a word about the final things or the end times. There's not only salvation for the individual, but there is national, political reversal. And the people that we vote for that we think are good, they will end up many times in the trash bin of history. You know where the trash bin is. It's called hell, which is one of the reasons why people don't believe in God. They don't like hell. If God gets involved and eliminates sinners, he's bad. If he allows evil to continue, he's bad. You see how that argument is a heads I win, tails you lose? If God doesn't judge the world and he allows evil to happen, he's bad. And if he does get involved and he judges the world and sends people to hell, then he's bad. You can't win with people like that. But that's what's going to happen. There's going to be this huge reversal of all of this fortune. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Do you like our present situation? You think it's perfect? No. But now he mentions Israel. He's gone from the nations. Now he mentions Israel. Look at 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He is going to show a special mercy to Israel. And they will no longer be threatened. They will be secure in their own land. And he does that, did you see, in remembrance of mercy. Now that implies the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to send Christ the first time. The people had to wait a long time. The first reference to the birth of Christ may very well be Genesis 3:15. That's a long time before he ever came. But because he came, we can trust God to keep his word that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to give us salvation in our relationship to him, and he's going to deliver us from all the tyranny that we see in the world, all the corruption, you know. By the way, I'd rather have God's pardon than Biden's. Because God's pardon will be just. There won't be any corruption about it. Christmas is a great time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But this birth of Jesus is to remind us that God keeps his word and that he's going to do great things, even greater things in the future. Israel didn't recognize him because they had a distorted view of who the Messiah was going to be. And let me say something to you. If you're not biblically informed, you will have a distorted view of what you think God should be. And a lot of people do have distorted views of what God. That's why they don't recognize him. Because they have distorted views. So what we do at Christmas time is, yes, we praise God for the infant that was born. But we praise him because of that, we praise him over here because he's coming again. And this time he won't be an infant. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a sword coming out of his mouth, a nice figure to say he's going to bring justice to this earth. And there'll be this great reversal. And the people that we have a tendency to look down on, we'll look up to then. And the people that we look up to now, nowhere to be found. Christmas is a time not for getting sentimental so much as it is getting ready for the coming of Christ. Disciples, Mary learned this. You and I need to learn it. Disciples praise God for Christmas. Not only because of what he's done for us, provided salvation, but because of what he's going to do in the future worldwide. That's why we love Christmas. That is a God-centered Christmas. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for fulfilling your word and sending us our Savior. And we're excited that not only we praise him for being our Savior, we praise him for being sovereign. He will come and reign. And all that we've wanted since the Garden of Eden will come true. of paradise, because he will reign over the earth. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.